Okay, so this is Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 2, Chapter 2, on 18th of September 2012 in Mayapur. Okay, so last time I actually read through the chapter, but that took too much time, so I'm not going to do that this time. I'm just going to go through the main points of the chapter, and there's a few verses that we'll read. So if you have a Bhagavatam, you can open up to text 8, because that's the first one we'll read. So in text 1 and 2, well, first I should say that according to Jiva Goswami, this chapter actually ends the Bhagavatam. Yes, according to Srila Jiva Goswami. Jiva Goswami gives a set of verses that you look for in every scripture. I'm sure I can't remember it off the top of my head. One of them is the introductory verse. One is the concluding verse. One is a verse that tells you the goal of the scripture. One is a verse that tells you something surprising about the scripture. And there's a couple others. I can't remember what they are. So Jiva Goswami picks the last verse of this chapter and says, this is the last verse of the Bhagavatam. Because what you'll see is at the end of this, well, I'll get there and tell you why, but I'll just tell you that for the beginning, that Jiva Goswami says that this particular chapter ends the Bhagavatam. And the last verse of this chapter is the concluding verse of the Bhagavatam. So in texts 1 and 2, basically the theme is that the creation is illusory, and activities done, materialistic activities done in the creation are all meaningless. Then in text 3 to 5 is a little scary. And Sukadeva Goswami is talking about having only the bare necessities, and he says don't even have a pillow or a bed or clothes. You know, just find some bark lying on the ground or just lie on your arms. Of course, whenever I think of that, I think if I lie on my arms will fall asleep while I'm sleeping. It won't be very comfortable. But then 6 to 7, he says, just worship the Lord. So he said, everything here is illusory and meaningless. Just take the bare necessities of life and worship the Lord. So you're not only just taking the bare necessities of life. It's not impersonalism. Hey, everything here is illusion, so don't get involved in it. But you do what instead? Worship the Lord. Then 8 to 12, he gives a description of the Lord. You know, I say worship the Lord. Well, who's the Lord? How do I worship the Lord? How do I meditate on the Lord? So he gives a description of the Lord. Then he says what the process of meditation is from the feet to the face. Then he says if you can't do that, you can worship the universal form, which he's already described. Then, very interesting, it's 15 to 21, is a description of chakra yoga. Bringing the life airs from the Muladhara to the Sahasra chakra, and is presented as bhakti. Well, Prabhupada's translating it, the bhakti yogi should.
Which is verses you said?
That's 5 to 21. Then in 22, it's described, if you can't be perfect in this practice, then you'll have a material destination. You leave your body, you'll go to one of the other planets. You won't go back to Godhead. And there's an idea of gradual elevation. 23 deals with liberation. 24 to 30 also deals with this gradual going up to back to Godhead through the different planets. And interesting, it talks about the Sushumna. The Sushumna is also a part of the body, the subtle body, that's involved with Kundalini yoga and chakra yoga. So it's interesting because there's not very many descriptions in our Shastra of Kundalini yoga and chakra yoga. It's something Srila Prabhupada doesn't talk about that much. Usually he talks about it in kind of a dismissive way. So that was interesting. And then you go up through the Sushumna to the Shishumara to Maharloka to Satyaloka. You go through all the material coverings, and then you can attain Vaikuntha. And 31 is sort of a reiteration of 22, but the other way. Only if you're purified do you attain the perfection. Then in 32, Sukadeva Goswami says, okay, now I've answered all your questions. So this is why Jiva Goswami says this is the end of the Bhagavad Gita. Because all the initial questions that Purikit answered, Sukadeva Goswami says, okay, I've answered everything. Then in 33 to 36, he's talking about direct devotional service to Krishna, attraction to Krishna, glorification of Krishna. Then 37 is the concluding, according to Jiva Goswami, the concluding verse of the Bhagavatam, where Sukadeva Goswami says you should just drink this Bhagavatam. And then Maharaj Purikit goes on to ask more questions, and so basically then the Bhagavatam continues. It's just like you have a Bhagavatam class and it ends, and the class has ended. And then somebody asks more questions, and sometimes I was at one Bhagavatam class where the questions went on for 2 hours. So sometimes it can go like that. So the Bhagavatam is like that, although it ends with this chapter, then it goes on because Maharaj Purikit keeps asking questions. Okay, the verses that I wanted to read were 8 to 12 and text 37, the end. So I'll just read the English here. Others conceive of the personality of Godhead residing within the body in the region of the heart and measuring only 8 inches, with 4 hands carrying a lotus, a wheel of a chariot. It's interesting, a wheel of a chariot rather than Sudarshan wheel. Rat Anga. So Rat means chariot. A conch shell and a club, respectively. His mouth expresses his happiness. His eyes spread like the petals of a lotus, and his garments, yellowish like the saffron of a kadamba flower, are bedecked with valuable jewels. His ornaments are all made of gold set with jewels, and he wears a glowing headdress and earrings. His lotus feet are placed over the whorls of the lotus-like hearts of great mystics. On his chest is a kastuba jewel engraved with a beautiful calf, and there are other jewels on his shoulders. His complete torso is garlanded with fresh flowers. He is well decorated with an ornamental wreath around his waist and rings studded with valuable jewels on his fingers. His leglets, his bangles, his oiled hair, curling with a bluish tint, and his beautiful smiling face are all very pleasing. The Lord's magnanimous pastimes and the glowing glancing of his smiling face are all indications of his extensive benedictions. One must therefore concentrate on this transcendental form of the Lord as long as the mind can be fixed on him by meditation. So I think one of the most attractive features of our philosophy is this description of the form and the pastimes of the Lord, because in the other religious systems of the world, they'll talk about things like love God and think about God and dedicate everything to God, but who's God? You know, it's a little peculiar.
You mean that is peculiar?
That is peculiar. How do you dedicate everything to someone you don't know? Just to some might, you can't. You know, you end up becoming a materialist even if you don't want to be, because I've always thought of it like a girl says to her parents, "Oh, I'm in love." "Oh, very nice. What's the boy's name?" "I don't know." "What does he look like?" "I don't know." "Where does he live?" "I don't know." "What does he do?" "I don't know." And the parents will say, "Well, how can you be in love? Who are you in love with?" Right? So, I mean, the Bible is saying, "Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and all thy mind." Who are you supposed to love? You know, there aren't descriptions. So we find here descriptions of someone who is very lovable. Okay, then the last verse in this chapter is a verse that I would, as we say, humbly suggest. I love it when we add humbly to everything. That you learn this verse. Yes, 37. It's a very beautiful, the Sanskrit's very beautiful also. Pibantiye bhagavata atmana satam katam rita shravana puteshu samvritam punantite vishaya vidushitatmayam vrajantitach charana saroruhantikam. It's a very beautiful and poetic verse. Pibanti means to drink. So, one should be drinking this Bhagavatam, Atmanasatam, in the association of the devotees. Those who drink through oral reception fully filled with the nectarian message of Lord Krishna, the beloved of the devotees, purify the polluted aim of life known as material enjoyment, and thus go back to Godhead, to the lotus feet of Him, the personality of Godhead. So, to drink the Bhagavatam. And we have other images like this of eating or drinking the scriptures. Tasting. We use a lot this word, taste. You know, you taste the scriptures. I got a call one time from one of my former Gurukul students who's now grown up. And she called me and she said, "Urmila, when they say the name tastes sweet, it's not a metaphor. It actually tastes sweet." I thought, okay, well, someday. So drinking the Bhagavatam, this idea that you have an experience of it as if you're drinking it, not as if you're hearing it. So I wanted to go through and touch on some of the main points on this chapter. So in verses 1 and 3, there's the Sanskrit Vyavasaya Buddhi, which Srila Prabhupada reminds us in the first purport relates to 241. And of course, that was the verse and purport that really affected Srila Prabhupada. And Srila Prabhupada read Vishwanatha Chakravarti Thakura's commentary on 241, that in order to have one-pointed intelligence, you have to be fixed on the order of guru. And that was, Srila Prabhupada describes what made him decide, okay, yes, I have to really follow Bhaktisiddhanta Sarasvati's order to preach to English-speaking people. I have to take it very seriously. So that is in the Sanskrit of text 1 and text 3. And in text 1, there's this quite fascinating explanation that you don't hear very much. You know, in chapter 13 of Bhagavad Gita, it says the super soul's everywhere his hands and eyes, right? Remember that verse? And I believe it's Vishnu Chakravarti Thakur references that verse when Krishna's eating with his friends before Lord Brahma kidnaps them. And it describes that Krishna's looking at each one of them directly. And Vishnu Chakravarti Thakur, he says this reminds us of this verse from the 13th chapter, that his eyes and his hands are everywhere. Because Krishna was facing, like, I'm only facing you, so I can turn my head, but I'm only facing you. But Krishna was directly facing each cowherd boy, each of the thousands of cowherd boys. So Krishna was just looking, not just looking, but facing him, that his eyes and his hands were everywhere. So usually we think like that. Maybe something, you know, like a universal form, that Krishna has thousands of hands, or that Krishna is dancing with each gopi simultaneously, so he has thousands of hands. But here Srila Prabhupada says it very differently. He says, the kingdom of God is unlimited, therefore the number of the assisting hands of the Lord is also unlimited. And Prabhupada's referencing this Bhagavad Gita verse I was talking about. The Bhagavad Gita 13:14 asserts that the Lord has his hands, legs, eyes, and mouths in every nook and corner of his creation. This means something that we wouldn't expect. This means that the expansions of differentiated parts and parcels called jivas, or living entities, are assisting hands of the Lord. And all of them are meant for rendering a particular pattern of service to the Lord. Text 1, purport. Text 1. Now, is that interesting? Prabhupada's saying here that each one of us is the hand of the Lord. That we, jivas, are each hands of the Lord. And that we're each meant for doing, I love it how Prabhupada puts here, a particular pattern of service to the Lord. A particular pattern of service, how he puts that. Not just a particular service, but a particular pattern of service. A pattern implies there's some beauty. There's some harmony. There's some art. And I like, you know, like where Krishna says that yoga is the art of work. And this also interests me. There was a when I was getting my degree, I had to do an internship. I had to work in a government school. And the woman who shared my office was a Christian, and she would listen to Christian music in the office. So I got to learn a lot of modern Christian music. I mean, at least she was Christian. At least she wasn't playing, you know, I want to dance with my baby in the streets or something. At least it was religious. And one of the songs, and I remember thinking at the time, is this bona fide? Because one of the songs was, I want to be your arms and legs. You know, my dear Jesus, I want to act as your arms and legs in the world. I want to do your work in the world, but as I want to be your arms and legs. And I remember thinking, is that right? Shouldn't we pray like that? And then when I went back and read this again, I said, yes, it is right, actually. That each of us is the hand, each one of us is the hand, is a hand of God. So.
Yes.
Yeah, something like that. Something like that. But I'm always very attracted. One of the things that attracts me to Krishna consciousness in general is this concept of individuality and uniqueness, and that each of us has something special to offer. You know, and I was one of these purports here, I forget which one, talks a lot about having to be free from sex desires. A long purport. And Prabhupada's taking sex desire as not just meaning gross, physical, sexual intercourse, but, you know, the children, land, wealth, nationality, everything as an expansion of sexual desire. And he talks about, again, profit, adoration, and distinction. And this is something I've meditated on a lot, profit, adoration, and distinction. So distinction meaning I want to be distinct. Usually when we say distinction, we mean that you're given some sort of special honor above everybody else. You know, you've earned a degree with distinction. This is a person of distinction. Usually means they're higher than others. But this concept that each of us is distinct, and not only that we're each distinct, but we each have a distinct, unique, individual service and value and nature that nobody else has. And that this material desire to be a person of distinction can actually have a spiritual counterpart, that I'm special to Krishna, that I have a particular pattern of service that's mine. Of course, the same with profit and adoration. You know, we want a profit of love and service. You know, generally, profit again means if there is profit, that means I'm getting more than you're getting in the exchange. Basically, that's what profit means. I bought a sari for 200 rupees. I sell it to you for 300. I make 100 profit. So I get 300 rupees. You get a 200 rupee sari. So the exchange is not equal. And sex desires like that. I want something at your expense. I want to have more. I want to enjoy you. I want to pull from you. So I was thinking, but the real profit we want is a profit of service, of giving. We want to outgive Krishna, which of course is not possible. Just like the Goswamis, Was it Rupa who made a feast for Sanatan? Or Sanatan who made a feast for Rupa? Do you remember? I think it was Rupa who made a feast for Sanatan, this one. And he was thinking, I want to cook a feast for my brother. And then Radharani came as a local girl and gave him all this boga. And his brother said, where'd you get this? And he's describing, well, it was this extraordinarily beautiful. And it finally said, that's Radharani. How dare you take service from Radharani? So, of course, we're all taking service from Krishna. We couldn't even breathe. But the devotee has this mood that I want to give more service to Krishna than he's giving to me. So that's the kind of profit the devotees want. The devotees want, I want to be the biggest giver, not that I want to be the biggest taker. And, of course, adoration, we're looking for that Krishna will adore us, that we will adore Krishna and he will adore us. But anyway, here in the idea of distinction, we have a particular pattern of service. All right, then The next point I wanted to bring up. It's talking about the nature of the material world. And again, these are very strong purports that are so nice to meditate on, especially when things are difficult. It's just a world of names. It's like the foam in the sea. Prabhupada, I was listening to a class this morning, he said it's like a spot life. You know, we're thinking that what happens in this life is so important. What happens today, what happens between 10 and 11 in the morning today. You know, but it's so fleeting. It really, outside of bhakti, this world has no meaning. I mean, several times in those purports, Prabhupada says it's a world of names. And you think it's just the modes of material nature combining, the three colors combining to make something. It looks like it's something, but it's not. I mean, it's something, but it's not what it looks like. Just like somebody watching a movie, so it's something. It's lights on a screen, but it's not really, you know, people fighting battles and, right? Buildings blowing up or whatever. That's not actually happening. Something's happening. There's lights on the screen. But, you know, somehow, or you look at a computer, you know, it's just ones and zeros. Or it's just electricity. But it's so many things. You know, there's this video or this game or this something. And, right? But it's not what it appears to be. So this whole world is like that. It's just goodness, passion, ignorance. Just protons, neutrons, and electrons and atoms combining and recombining in different ways. Your same basic three ingredients. And they come together in one thing and then separate and come together in something else. And when it's like that, oh, that's a mountain. Oh, that's a this. Oh, that's a... And then again, it uncombines. And again, it's something else. So it's just a world of names. It really, you know, it has no value. Interesting, later on in this chapter, says something very different, but at least here the idea is that the world as we perceive it with our materially conditioned senses is just meaningless. Or it's like a game. You know, it's like this little boy here, he has all of his games. And for him it's very serious business. You know, but for us as adults it's not at all serious business. You understand? So for him, I'm sure, you know, if one of these little things is lost or he loses his ball, and so he'll cry and his world is finished. You know, my ball's gone. Now I have no more universe. But from our perspective, this is it's just laughable. You know, it's just some piece of plastic that has no real meaning. So everything in our life is like that. Just, you know, we take it so seriously. And it's not serious. So I have a number of little things that I say to devotees regularly to remind us of this sort of thing. And one of the things I ask frequently is, how many people know the names of their great-great-grandparents? And I've asked thousands of devotees this question. Maybe five people actually knew one or two of the names. You know, just like my grandson asked me yesterday, I was saying something about my mother. And he said, oh, is that Ruth? I said, no, that's my husband's mother. My mother's name was Judy. But those are his great-great-grandparents. They're both already passed away. My mother passed away 10 years ago, and he's only 14. So she passed away when he was 4. And that's just a great-grandparent. So he sort of knows her name. But her parents, he doesn't even know their name. So if we don't know the names of our great-great-grandparents, this means our great-great-grandchildren will not know our names. What to speak of what we've done, or what our personality is like, or anything. And that's our own family. That's not even strangers. If our own family, just a little while from now, I mean, my My great-great-grandmother was living when I was little. She died when I was very young. How many years is it going to be before we have great-great-grandchildren? I mean, not that many, right? Like, I'll probably have great-great-grandchildren in maybe 50 years, 60 years. So if by 50, 60 years from now, my name will be forgotten. Even my name. So what's the meaning? I mean, we hear that and we go, no, not my name. But seriously. So what is the importance of everything we're doing? Or, you know, when you die, you get in the local newspaper maybe one sentence. Right? When people die, maybe one sentence. And today, Mr. Smith died at age 65, and his wife, Sally, and two children are still living. Mr. Smith was an electrical engineer. That's it. For your whole life, three words. And if you're really, 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 really important, then you get a column in the New York Times of four paragraphs. For your whole life is in four paragraphs. And if you're a big devotee in the Hare Krishna movement, I mean, you have to be a really big devotee in the Hare Krishna movement, like Jamuna, who got one article in Back to God out of 2,500 words. I mean, even many of our sannyasis, GBC, who passed away, they got three or four paragraphs in a box in Back to God. They didn't even get an article. So that means that if you're really famous, your life will be put into 2,500 words. So what is it really, these little things that we do that we think this is so important, and this is so important, and this, it's all nonsense. And of those 2,500 words, how many people even in the Hare Krishna movement will read it? Did everybody here read the article about Jamuna? You know, a lot of people don't even know it was there. And that's if you're big, 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 big. You know, you go by Radha Kund and Govardhan, and these big devotees, they just have a tiny little stone samadhi. You don't even know their name. Isn't it? I mean, a lot of the people in the Bhagavatam, it's just a name. Some of the, just a list of names, or, thank you, or some of the personalities in Chaitanya Leela. This branch is this person, this branch is this, just a name. Maybe one sentence. Maybe. But yet I'm thinking everything in this life is so important. Another test you can make is find somebody who really likes you. I mean, likes you a lot. They're one of your best friends or a close family member. They really care about you. And say, would you please sit down for 1 hour and listen to everything I did today? So, but yet we get so angry at things and so upset about things and so worried about things and so attached to things. But what is it? It's just, as Prabhupada's saying here, foam in the sea. You know, when the waves are hitting the beach, there's some foam. Just some names. So that's introduction, and then we go to, okay, then don't bother getting a lot of things in this world. Don't bother. Why bother? You can sleep on the ground. You can lie on your arms. You can wear old clothes. Don't put a lot of energy into the things of this world. Of course, Srila Prabhupada says in one of these texts, text 4, he's talking about there's no necessity of searching after a pillow. And then Prabhupada talks about the animals and how the animals don't cook and yet they live a happy life. But then Prabhupada says, this does not mean the human civilization should live naked in the jungles without any culture. Because we might read this and think, well, Bhagavatam is telling us to live like the animals. Just lie on the ground and, you know, don't bother getting clothes. Or, in fact, it's quite interesting. We had a devotee submit an article to Back to Godhead recently about spiritual economics. And he presented tribal people as the example of a life in the mode of goodness. So I hope we don't print that. So I was reading that and thinking, you know, I don't think tribal people, that's not our goal. So Prabhupada goes on and says, rather, man should try to utilize his intelligence in arts and science, poetry and philosophy. So one of the many places where Srila Prabhupada talks about the value of even material subjects when used in the service of the Lord. And the point here is not so much that all of us should just lie on the ground without bedding. Of course, if you read Radhana Swami's book, that's how he lived for a couple years. You know, he would just lie on the sands of the Jamuna and sleep like that without any bedding. But it's not so much that we have to do that, but the point is we shouldn't be so interested in, you know, let me have a really fancy house and really fancy this and really fancy that and let me work really hard for this and that, because it just doesn't have any meaning. Also, something that I found interesting in text 5 was Prabhupada talking about the renounced order, because as far as the externals that Sukadeva Goswami is talking about, he's talking about the externals for the renounced order. Of course, even today, our vanaprastas and sannyasis don't live like this. You know, I like in the Bhagavatam, in the fourth canto, it says the vanaprasta lady should have matted hair and old torn clothing. So, you know, I actually thought about it seriously. Maybe I should have, like, dreadlocks. And then I found out that that's more work than just combing your hair. But it wouldn't be so very good for the preaching. Just like Mukunda Maharaj in his book, Miracle on Second Avenue, he talks about how he had this stained old clothing. And when he came to preach in London, Prabhupada was telling him, first dress, then address. You know, that you have to wear nice clothing. So not that we just simply look like a bunch of bums. Of course, in Vrindavan, it's a little different. I noticed the culture in Vrindavan is very much the old stained, torn clothing culture. Have you noticed that, if you've been to Vrindavan? So that's a place where if you have matted hair and your clothes are gray and torn, nobody will think you're strange. You'll be actually normal there. It's the Vrindavan normal. But that's not even true here in Mayapur. I don't see that kind of culture here in Mayapur at all. I see it in Vrindavan. About every 10th person in Vrindavan is what I would call eccentric. They're different. And this sort of being very detached and different. I mean, I know a lot of devotees who've lived there for years and they walk barefoot in the winter and their stikas matted and they're just wearing some little gray dhoti, or women even like that. But generally, any other place I've been, even Mayapur or Delhi, or what to speak of if you're in London or New York, so you don't want to be lying on the floor bare ground outside and having torn clothing. But Srila Prabhupada's saying here in this purport, I don't think I'll be able to find it, this is a very long purport, but he says that the primary duty of the renounced order, the first duty of renounced persons, is making literary works. So what Srila Prabhupada is giving for at least his followers is, if you're in the renounced order, you should be writing. And he says, in giving learned discourses. So these are the main duties of someone in the renounced order. Which I thought was a very nice thing to read, because it's good to know what your duties are by your varna and ashram. You know, we know the duties of the brahmacharya's study and sacrifice, of the householder's charity and sacrifice and sense control, of the vanaprastha's austerity, the sannyasi's purification of existence. But here Srila Prabhupada is saying first duty is writing and preaching. So at least for me, I've been in the vanaprastha order now for 16 years. And it's always nice when I get some instruction from Srila Prabhupada like that. Okay, what is your duty in that order? So, and then Prabhupada's also talking about fearless dependence on Krishna. So we could talk about this for a long time. But actually everyone, especially those in the renounced order, need to do this. The real renunciate is somebody who's just, they don't have any set means of support. You know, that the brahmachari, their support, the guru's taking care of them. They go out and beg, they give everything to the guru, and guru maintains them. Traditional brahmachari means a child. I mean, really, when you say someone's nastiki brahmachari, that doesn't mean that he's in the brahmachari ashram. Brahmachari ashram generally finishes by 20, 25 at the absolute latest, even maybe by 15, 16. And then you should go on to either the grihastha, vanaprastha, or sannyas ashram, although you may be celibate your whole life. But to be a brahmachari in the brahmachari ashram your whole life is for most people very unnatural, because brahmachari ashram means you're like a child. You're just told what to do all the time. You don't have any independence. Prabhupada says brahmachari ashram is for training. And then each ashram is consecutively more independent. The grihasthas have more independence than the brahmacharis. The vanaprasthas have more independence than the grihasthas. And the sannyasis are the most independent. So independence, we talked about this last time in 118. Independence means dependence on Krishna. I'm independent of the material circumstances. As Krishna often says, you're not dependent on the ordinary course of events. If things are auspicious or inauspicious, you still serve Krishna. If you're rich or you're poor, you're sickly or you're healthy, you know, you're honored, you're dishonored, you still serve Krishna. And your maintenance is coming from Krishna in the renounced orders. So it's brahmacharya, as I said, the guru's taking care of you like you're a child, like your parents take care of you. When you're grihastha, you're earning a livelihood. The grihastha ashram is primarily where you engage in your varna activities. And in the vanaprastha and sannyas ashram, you're dependent on the Lord. Whatever the Lord provides. Of course, there's degrees of sannyas also. There's the first level of sannyas where you live outside your village and your children bring you food. You know, so your wife is even still cooking for you. But this concept of just depending on the Lord, I mean, we see this in an extreme state in Madhavendra Puri, who wouldn't even beg. You know, even Mahaprabhu, when he traveled, would beg for alms. But Madhavendra Puri wouldn't even ask anybody for food. If they give, they'd give. If they wouldn't give, they wouldn't give. And then when he came to Vrindavan, Krishna says, I'm in charge here and nobody fasts in my village. Mm-hmm. I'm going to feed you. Or Srivas, you know, where Mahaprabhu said, you don't work. How do you maintain your family? He said, well, I have a 1-2-3 policy. You know, if there's no food for 3 days, I'm going to jump in the Ganga. Mahaprabhu says, no, Lakshmi may go begging, but I'll make sure that you're always taken care of. And that requires a lot of fearlessness, because generally we make plans. You know, I'm going to go here, I'm going to do this, and this is how I'm going to make my money, and this is what I'm going to spend it on, and here's my extra set of clothes, and here's my, you know, we have things set up in our life so that we feel, okay, now I'm taken care of. But in the renounced ashram, you don't do that. You give up the security of saying, I know where my money's going to come from, I know where my clothes are going to come, you know, I know anything. I'm just going to do Krishna's business and he's going to take care of me. So one has to have that fearlessness. Okay, we read the verses already about the Lord's form and how it's one of the great opulences of our philosophy and our scripture that we have these descriptions of the Lord. Okay, and then it's in text 12 where Srila Prabhupada goes, who has this long purport about giving up sex desire. And he says very strongly one should not take up the renounced order unless one is at least free from gross sexual desires. So I think this is something that we in our Hare Krishna movement need to take very seriously. And for most people, that means going through the ashrams. I mean, it's interesting, I was noticing that the majority, the GBC recently listed a bunch of candidates for sannyas and asked for feedback from the devotees, and 90% of them had never been married. And I was thinking, you know, this risky. That for most people, you need to go through the ashrams. It's a scientific process of elevation. And again, we could talk about this for a long time, but how Srila Prabhupada is defining sex desire as something far beyond something just gross and physical. That it's a whole mentality of basically, I want to enjoy separately from Krishna. And I have a whole seminar that I put together on sex desire, where basically that we're probably starting out with verses, Bhagavatam verses, and Prabhupada's purport stating that sexual desire is part of the soul. And that the material sex desire means I want to enjoy separately from Krishna. And spiritual sex desire is I want to enjoy as part of pleasing Krishna. That the original form of sex desire is basically I take pleasure in the union of Radha and Krishna. Which is experienced even by people in Dasyaras or Shantaras. It's not only experienced by people in Madhuryaras, it's experienced by Hanuman, who wants to join Sita and Ram together. And that when the devotee brings pleasure to Krishna and joins Krishna with his pleasure energy, the devotee is also enjoying that pleasure energy, just like we saw today, the Ladini Shakti nourishes the devotees. And that is the original sexual pleasure of the living entity. And when we talk about sexual desire, we mean I want to get that pleasure separately from Krishna. Which, of course, is not possible. Because Krishna being the reservoir of all pleasure, whatever pleasure we enjoy, even materially, good food or comfortable weather or soft cushions to sit on or good friends or anything, all that pleasure is actually Krishna. We're actually enjoying Krishna. We can't enjoy anything that's not Krishna. Krishna's not only the taste of water, he's the taste of anything. He's the pleasure you get. He's the rasa that you get. So sex desire means I want you to take that. Basically, I want to steal. Basically. You know, or to put it even more clearly but more devastatingly, I want to rape. I want to take pleasure from Krishna by force without it being a loving relationship. Whereas the spirituality is, I love Krishna, I want to bring him happiness. The way I bring him happiness is uniting him with his pleasure energy, and then I also feel pleasure, and that pleasure I feel is ultimately sexual. It's the real sexual, of which what we experience here is a... It's so perverted that we don't even really understand what the real thing is. We have some idea. We sing about it. You know, we have songs about it. I just want to love you to the end of time, and whatever you want, I will give you. But we don't really experience it. I think Prabhupada said the closest we experience real love is the mother and the child, which is a very asexual relationship. And especially in romantic relationships, in this world, we don't really experience something called love. Particularly in that relationship. But that's the original form of it. And of course, Prabhupada talks about profit, adoration, distinction, which I already talked about. Then in text 14, Prabhupada makes one of these amazing statements that he says, as soon as such meditation begins, one develops one's godly qualities and the whole world appears to be a happy and peaceful residence for all the people of the world. Without such knowledge, the whole world becomes a hell for the human being. So many places where Srila Prabhupada talks about that one will be materially happy if one's Krishna conscious. I mean, Prabhupada talks about it in terms of externally, that if everybody was Krishna conscious, that the world would be materially prosperous. It's not that if everybody was Krishna conscious, everyone would have to lie on the bare ground because there wouldn't be any opulence. But the world would be a very opulent place, like at the time when Krishna was on the planet. And also in terms of one's mental state, that everybody would be happy. That seeing the world as a miserable place is only when you're not in Krishna consciousness. And as soon as you're in Krishna consciousness, it becomes a happy place. As Prahlad Maharaj said, that everyone is happy, but as soon as they try to become happy, they become miserable. So if we're naturally Krishna conscious, we're happy. And as soon as I think I'm going to look for my happiness elsewhere, then we become miserable. Then the world is simply a miserable place. All right, and then in text 18, Prabhupada says, do not create any artificial perplexity in the matter of transcendental understanding by wasting time in discussing what is Brahman and what is not Brahman or Maya. And because he knows perfectly well that the Lord Parabrahman by his Brahman energy is interwoven in everything, and thus everything is looked upon by a devotee as the property of the Lord. The devotee tries to engage everything in his service. It does not create perplexities by falsely lording it over the creation of the Lord. So how interesting, because the beginning of this chapter, they're saying this world is just bubbles in the ocean. It's just a world of names. It has no meaning. And then here, it's saying, you don't think about this as matter and this as spirit. You know, that's what we start with. We start with, you're not this body. Your spirit, your body is matter. But in advanced stage, you don't think like that at all. In advanced stage, you say, Sarva Kalami Dham Brahma. Everything is Brahman. Everything is spiritual. Everything is Krishna. Everything is Krishna's energy. Therefore, you become happy, even in this world, because you're not really in this world. You don't have a materialistic consciousness. One of my very good friends told me that before she became a devotee, she was praying or something, and she had a kind of vision of everything as being spiritual. Even chairs and, you know, everything. And she was speaking to me with great fear. She said, I actually experienced that. But it seems like we're not saying that in our philosophy. It seems that we're saying, this is matter and this is spirit. I said, that's for the beginner. At the advanced stage, Sarva Kalami Dham Brahma, everything is spirit. You don't see, from Krishna's perspective, he's not seeing. Because we want to exploit, we see things as dead. You know, Krishna appears, he said, Krishna says, you want to rape me? Okay, you'll see me as dead matter. You won't get to experience me as I am. You'll experience this world as my separated energy. What does he say to Brahma? That reflection which appears to be in darkness. And then we go to the all visiting planets and this, you know, gradual elevation. And Prabhupada said, just like people like to travel the earth and see the different places on the earth by direct experience. So he says the less intelligent transcendentalist wants to visit all the planets in the material world. He's not interested in just going right back to God. He wants to go step by step. Let me see Brahmaloka. Let me see Mahaloka. And there's a couple places here where Prabhupada talks about that you have to have faith. You must have faith in higher authorities. You cannot just say, well, I'm going to know everything by my own experiential knowledge. He said you either have to have faith in the materialistic authorities or the spiritual authorities. You know, ultimately, we want to experience Krishna consciousness, but to even experience Krishna consciousness, we have to have some faith to even try it. You know, you can't taste the prasadam unless you have faith that it's good food and it's not poisonous, and, right? You have to have enough faith to put it in your mouth. Okay, at the end of I want to look at the end of text 30 purport. He's fine. In fact, he's been extremely well behaved. How old are you? Does he speak any English? Little. How old are you?
Just 4 years.
4 years. That's a big boy. Okay, so at the end of the purport of text 30, Srila Prabhupada gives a description of bhakti. And maybe we can read this whole thing. When we speak of hearing and chanting, it means that not only should one chant and hear of the holy name of the Lord as Rama Krishna, or systematically the 16 names, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. But one should also read and hear the Bhagavad Gita and Srimad Bhagavatam and the Association of Devotees. The primary practice of Bhakti Yoga will cause the seed already sowed in the heart to sprout, and by a regular watering process as mentioned above, the Bhakti Yoga creeper will begin to grow. By systematic nurturing, the creeper will grow to such an extent that it will penetrate the coverings of the universe, as we have heard in the previous verses, reach the effulgent sky, the Brahma Jyoti, and go farther and farther and reach the spiritual sky, where there are innumerable spiritual planets called Vaikuntha Lokas. Above all of them is Krishna Loka, or Goloka Vrindavan, wherein the growing creeper enters and takes repose at the lotus feet of Lord Shri Krishna, the original personality of Godhead. When one reaches the lotus feet of Lord Krishna at Goloka Vrindavan, the watering process of hearing and reading, as also chanting of the holy name in the pure devotional stage, fructifies, and the fruits grown there in the form of love of God are tangibly tasted by the devotee, even though he is here in this material world. The ripe fruits of love of God are relished only by the devotees constantly engaged in the watering process as described above. But the working devotee, so the working devotee, I assume he means the devotee in practice who's not at that point, should always be mindful so that the creeper which is grown will not be cut off. Therefore, he should be mindful of the following considerations. Offense by one at the feet of a pure devotee may be likened to the mad elephant who devastates a very good garden if it enters. So I don't know here if you ever see any mad elephants. But what a mad elephant is, I'm sure you know that most mammals, the female mammal goes into heat periodically when she's fertile, and then all the males become crazy and chase after her. With elephants, I'm not sure if there's any other species that does this. The males have a kind of heat, and it's irregular. So the male elephant occasionally goes into some time of extreme fertility and sexuality. It's called must. M-U-S-T-H, I believe it is. And at that time, the elephant goes crazy. He actually just goes completely crazy. And if it's a trained elephant, he'll forget all of his training. He'll attack his owners. Usually elephants are very attached to their owners. And you can't hold the elephant. It's practically impossible to hold them. And they'll just stampede. And the biologists are assuming that the reason this happens is that generally there's a herd of elephant that's controlled by one older bull elephant. But when a young bull elephant is a must, everybody gets out of the way. So even the old bull elephants gets out of the way, and this way the young bull elephants can actually mate with some of the females. What they usually do with trained elephants is when they see the first sign of must, they don't give the elephant any food and very limited water, and that way it stops the process from happening. But that's a mad elephant. So people who grew up in societies where there were wild elephants, and even sometimes with the trained elephants, they had experience of a mad elephant, of an elephant in must, who just destroys everything. They have no control at all. You know, a big bull elephant that's out of control. So very extreme. The point is, it's a very extreme thing, just destroys everything. Two, one must be very careful to guard himself against such offenses at the feet of pure devotees, just as one protects a creeper by all-around fencing. Three, it so happens that by the watering process, some weeds are also grown, and unless such weeds are uprooted, the nurturing of the main creeper or the creeper of bhakti yoga may be hampered. So Prabhupada's saying here, we can assume that when we're in the bhakti process, some weeds are going to be produced by the process of bhakti. And Vishnu Chakravarti talks about this as one of the last anartas, the anartas that are produced by the process of bhakti itself. For actually these weeds are material enjoyment, merging of the self and the absolute without separate individuality, and many other desires in the field of religion, economic development, sense enjoyment, and emancipation. Five, there are many other weeds, like disobedience to the tenets of the revealed scriptures, unnecessary engagement, killing animals, and hankering after material gain, prestige, and adoration. Six, if sufficient care is not taken, then the watering process may only help to breed the weeds, stunting the healthy growth of the main creeper and resulting in no fructification of the ultimate requirement, love of Godhead. So this is kind of scary. It's really kind of scary that Srila Prabhupada is saying by hearing and chanting, you may also be giving nourishment to material things, to impediments. And if you're not careful, you may just go on doing that and not watering bhakti at all. Seven, the devotee must therefore be very careful to uproot the different weeds in the very beginning. Only then will the healthy growth of the main creeper not be stunted. So like when you have a garden, you want to be able to recognize your weeds when they're only this big. So the first time I grew a garden, all these little plants came up, and I was inexperienced. So I didn't know which one were the flowers and which one was the weeds. It was just a green carpet. I had to wait till they got a little bigger before I could tell the difference. And by that time, when you pull the weeds, you disturb the flowers. And by so doing, the devotee is able to relish the fruit of love of God and thus live peacefully with Lord Krishna even in this life and be able to see the Lord in every step. So I thought this is a very interesting description of the progress of bhakti. This is not the usual way the progress of bhakti is described, so a little different description. And 35 is very interesting. I'm not going to read it now, but if you do any preaching at all to non-devotees, I would really suggest that you study the purport to text 35. Because there in text 35, Srila Prabhupada is explaining how you can understand you're not this body and how you can understand the existence of God without scripture. Just by your intelligence. Just by observation. So there's a very, very good way to start off preaching. And Prabhupada gives a lot of information in text 35. Then I just want to end again with the last verse here, which, as we said before, Jiva Goswami said is a concluding verse of the Bhagavatam. Vivantiye Bhagavata Atmana Satam Kitam Rita Shravana Puteshu Samvatam Punantite Vishaya Vidusitatmayam Sitashrayam Vrajanti Tach Charana Saroyu Hantikam, that we should be relishing the Bhagavatam. And here again, Prabhupada makes one of these statements that just, when I read it, I go, oh my God, I'm finished. And he says here, by practicing bhakti yoga, if the performer is not purified, he must be a pseudo-devotee. For such an imposter, there is no remedy for being free from material entanglement. So those are some of Prabhupada's statements that I find very depressing. It's like, okay, I'm just a pseudo-devotee and I have no remedy. But anyways, the main thing that we get here from this verse is really relishing the Bhagavatam as if you were drinking, as if you were drinking or eating something very wonderful. So I hope that you enjoyed that overview. Any questions or points or anything anybody would like to bring up? Yes. Krishna says in the second chapter, by contemplation, one develops attachment. From attachment, lust develops. From lust, anger arises. So that also works if you contemplate Krishna, you become very attached to Krishna. But because we think that the things in this world are very important in and of themselves outside of their relationship to Krishna, we focus on them, and when we focus on them, then we really think they're important. And then we become angry, and then we lose our intelligence. What's actually important is bhakti. That's what's important. And what we do in our lives is important if it brings out our bhakti. But what's important is the bhakti it brings out, not the things in and of itself. I mean, even this big, beautiful temple, you know, it's not going to be here in 10,000 years. Just not. That concrete is not going to last even for 1,000 years. Just not going to. But the bhakti that's being put into the temple, that's eternal. That lasts. Everything else is like a sand sculpture. You know, just going. But the devotion, that's eternal. And that's meaningful and that's valuable. But yeah, we meditate on things. Oh, I got this has gotta happen and that's gotta happen. What about this and what about that? And this person said this and that person did that, and how am I gonna have the money to pay for this? And, useless. Why bother? So Therefore, right after establishing that everything's useless, then meditate on Krishna.
That's what,
you know, do it for Krishna. What's meaningful is that you're doing it for Krishna. What's meaningful is not the material result. The material result is not meaningful. So we're very much conditioned to this concept of that the only reason I'm working is for a material result. And if I don't care about the material result anymore, why should I work? And to switch to caring about pleasing Krishna. And I go through this too, that, you know, I see things with detachment and then I'm just like, why even move? Why endeavor for anything? I mean, and in fact, many of the sages would do that. They would just sit in one place and meditate, and they wouldn't endeavor for anything. The Prabhupada says in his talks on the Nectar Devotion that the bhakti yogis are not usually like that. They're very active for Krishna. So I can just tell you a personal experience I had. So I always wanted to do educational materials for children. Ever since I started teaching in nursery school, which is, you know, like 36 years ago, I thought, I wish we had nice materials. But I never had much time. I mean, I did a few things while I was running school. Like, we put together Vaikuntha Children. That took 5 years. We put together a Bhagavad Gita book. You know, a few things. But I really wanted comprehensive materials. And after a lot of work, I finally got myself out of school administration. It wasn't easy. That was extremely difficult to extricate because nobody wants the job. You know? It's just like, please, somebody take the job. No, nobody wants it. So I finally got out of that service and got out of full-time teaching. And, you know, then I was in a position where I could actually work on curriculum. I was free. So I was in the Vanaprastha order. I didn't need to make sure my husband had iron kurtas and chapatis anymore. My kids were all grown up. I didn't need to worry about, you know, their education and their, they were grown up and married and settled. I didn't have a home to take care of anymore. I didn't have a mortgage. I didn't have rent. I didn't have a car. But I didn't have anything. So I didn't have any anxieties or any responsibility, but I didn't have anything. I had no income. I had no home. I had nothing. So I thought, okay, I guess what I need to do is I need to find some rich sponsor. You know, I need to find some rich person. I figured out how much it would cost to do everything. And, you know, I made up plans and I wasted a lot of time. I mean, here Prabhupada says specifically, you know, the renunciate should not go running after rich people. Anyway, I needed to read that purport again because I spent some time doing that. You know, and here's my business plan and we'll do this and we'll... And I had a lot of people promise and nobody deliver. So one person said, yes, we'll give you 250,000 pounds. That's about $500,000 US. And just write up a plan. And I wrote a plan. No, I don't like that plan. Write up this plan. And et cetera, et cetera. And I wasted a lot of my valuable human form of life. And really not much happened. And finally one day I said, okay, Krishna, forget about all this. You're going to have to take care of me. And I'm just going to start. And then I thought, what can I do? I thought, well, okay, what could I do myself without anybody helping me? So I came up with a plan of something I could do by myself. I thought, what's the minimum I need? I thought, okay, I need a desk, a chair, and internet access. Even that was hard to get. To get somebody who'd give me a desk, a chair, internet access, and not ask anything of me. You know, just leave me to work. So there was only like 3 temples in the world that said, we'll do that for you. So finally I got a place, and I was there in New Zealand, looking at the ocean, with my desk and my chair and my computer. And no helpers, no money, nothing except that. So what were the chances that there was going to be any result? One person sitting in New Zealand at a desk with a computer. What were the chances that we were going to produce any curriculum? 1 out of 1 billion. If I was attached to the result, I couldn't work. I couldn't do anything. So I had to find a new way of working. It was a very new experience for me. I thought, all right, I've got to do this without any hope that anything I do will ever manifest on the gross platform. How was I going to be enlivened? How was I going to get the impetus? So I don't know how it happened. It took me for 2 weeks. I didn't do much. The first 2 weeks, I would kind of start and stop and just say, "This is, why even bother? It's all useless. Nothing's going to happen anyway." And then I thought, "Okay, Krishna's given you this facility. You better do something with it, or he's going to take it away." So that was enough. I said, "I'll get going." And I had to do it by dedicating every moment. Okay, Krishna, I'm dedicating this moment to you. This moment. This moment. This moment. And in many of those moments, I didn't actually accomplish anything. Because each story, it was very complicated to write children's books. It's like solving a puzzle. You can only use certain words, and you can't use other words. And your first stories have to be only 8 sentences. And you can only use like 20 words of the English language. And it's got to be a real story. It was very, very difficult. They look simple after they're published, but to write them is not. The older books were much easier than the younger ones. So you try something and it doesn't work, and 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 you go out for a japa walk and chant some extra rounds, and you try something again and it doesn't work, and you try something again and it doesn't work. And that goes on for days. And I just kept giving, "Krishna, I'm dedicating this moment to you." Because I didn't know. I thought maybe it'll just be a document on my computer. And I'd be writing instructions for the artists. What artists? I didn't know any artists. I didn't have any money to pay artists. But I was still writing instructions for the artists. But I didn't do it with the idea that there's going to be a fruit at all. I mean, I did meditate on a fruit mentally. So I made a mental picture from the beginning that the books were finished, and we were showing them to Radha and Krishna. And they were looking at the books and showing them to their associates, and everybody was smiling and laughing at the stories. So I kept that picture in front of me all the time in my mind. And just, again, okay, just this day, and this moment. And then, you know, Krishna ended up sending in his very humorous way. Very humorous. I got very sick, and I went somewhere for medical treatment, and what I found instead was artists. You know, and someone who invited me for lunch prasadam and gave me $10,000 and said, "Will this help you?" And I'm like, "Yeah." You know, and someone who said, "Oh, I've got these artists in China, and I'll arrange everything for you." And then someone who paid my ticket to China. And you know, but when I was working initially, there was no hope. There was no hope. And even after we got it, we were doing the layout, and people were volunteering their time. And one of the people said to me, "Urmila, how are you going to print these?" I said, "I have no idea." He said, "It's probably going to be like $120,000 to print, and I don't have anything." And still we were all working. And sometimes I would think, you know, I hope I don't make all these people work for nothing. And then we got a publisher. First he said, "I'll give you some advice." And gradually over 2 years, finally he said, "Okay, we'll print." He said, "We'll pay for it. We'll print it for you." Because I had been saying to Krishna, "Krishna, please have someone give me $100,000. Nobody did. Somebody came and said, "I'm going to print it for you." And what was really interesting is at the publishers, it's mostly non-devotees there, one of the people did a design for one of the boxes. And she's not a devotee. And we have in one of the books, Radharani and Chitra Gopi are going like this, looking at Krishna's footprints. So they had a photograph of children looking at the books. And on top of them are Radharani and Chitra going like this, looking at the children reading the books. And I saw that and I said, that was my meditation. I said, all the time I was writing, that was what I was meditating on, and now it's manifested. But it was very interesting how to work without any attachment for the fruits. I learned many things from that. I mean, it was the first time I really felt like I was following Srila Prabhupada. That that's how Prabhupada was working. He was translating in Radha Damodar Temple, writing books by hand, you know, with no hope of them getting published. What to speak of who he was going to distribute them to. I mean, sitting in the Radha Damodar Temple, he didn't even have paisa to take. He didn't rupees, he didn't have paisa to take a train. He'd have the paisa to take the train one way, and he wouldn't have the paisa to get back. So I really felt like I was following Srila Prabhupada. But the other thing that I learned is that when we're working for a result, it's like you plant a seed, you think you're going to grow the tree, you're going to eat the fruit. So while you're planting the seed, while you're watering the tree, while you're weeding, while you're doing this, you're not enjoying anything. You're just anticipating future enjoyment that may or may not come. Your tree may get knocked down by a storm, the bugs may eat your fruit, you may die before the tree produces fruit. So many things may happen. So when you're working for a material result, you're basically like suffering, 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 suffering. Then you get to the result, and maybe you enjoy it, and maybe you don't. And if you don't, then you think, okay, next fruit, and then you're suffering, suffering, suffering. And even if you do enjoyment, it's temporary. You enjoy it very, very briefly. You know, you enjoy the wedding, or you enjoy the new house, or you enjoy the graduation ceremony, or whatever. And then very quickly, you're aiming for a new fruit. So your whole life is basically suffering with little drops here and there of maybe, maybe happiness. Maybe. That you can't even count on. And all the time you're working for it, you're in so much anxiety about whether or not you'll get the fruit. Anyone who interferes with you getting the fruit becomes your enemy, and you hate them, and you get angry at them. And you're constantly trying to set up your life to get the fruit. And I thought, we can do that so-called in Krishna consciousness too. Like Prabhupada says, we're watering the weeds thinking it's bhakti. If we're thinking my enjoyment is finishing the temple, my enjoyment is distributing a certain number of books, my enjoyment is finishing the garland, my enjoyment is cooking the sabji. You know, when it's done, I have a certain result. And especially people noticing it and people saying, oh, what a nice subject. You know, then it's the same thing. I mean, at least it's connected with Krishna, but it's the same thing. And that really what we're meant to do is, and Prabhupada has such a nice letter to Jayapataka Swami about this. Such a nice letter. Whatever we are doing, whatever we are doing is what we're meant to be doing, and you pay full attention to every detail at that moment. And that's surrender to Krishna. That you're offering Krishna what you're doing now, and 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 now. And the result is in Krishna's hands. Yeah? If Krishna makes it materially successful, fine. If he doesn't, fine. And of course, you want it successful. You want the temple finished. You want the garland finished. But that's not in your control anyway. You can't control that. And that way, you're completely detached. And you actually have more determination and more enthusiasm and more enlivenment than a materialist. The materialist is being, or the devotee who's really in materialistic consciousness in the name of Krishna consciousness, which was most of my life in Krishna consciousness, actually, is motivated by something external to them that's not under their control. And yes, you should reach a point where you go, wait, that doesn't make any sense. Why do I want to work for that? It's all useless and stupid and foolish and meaningless. But what do I want to work for? I want to work for yoga. I want to achieve yoga. I want to achieve that relationship with Krishna now. Right now. Not 5 minutes from now. Not 10 minutes from now. Not tomorrow. Not after I've done this. Not after I've done that. Not after I retire. Not, you know, now. And that's the perfect combination of done properly. I'm not completely detached by any means. But that's the perfect combination of complete detachment and complete enthusiasm. So people like the six Goswamis were so enthused. I mean, again, think about Rupa Goswami. He's sitting under a tree in Vrindavan, writing on leaves. Did he imagine that hundreds of years later we're going to be printing his books and reading his books? I don't know. But that wasn't what was driving him. What was driving him is Mahaprabhu said, do this. So he's thinking, I'm doing this for my Lord, I'm doing this for my Lord. I'm offering this breath, this moment of intelligence, this moment of creativity, whatever it is. And then you can be enjoying all the time, as Prabhupada said. Then you actually see the world as a happy place. And then what does it matter if there's enemies or there's aggression or there's or things don't happen? You know, you may go out and fight the good fight, and you may win like Arjuna or lose like Bhishma. It's irrelevant. Bhishma was relishing the fight as much as Arjuna. In fact, Prabhupada says even more because he could see Krishna's face, and Arjuna saw it just like Krishna from behind. So it's actually not a difficult thing to do. It's not something that requires some high level of Krishna consciousness, or it's something that anybody can do now, really. It's really not that hard. It's just shifting your meditation. That what I'm going to relish is my relationship with Krishna in the moment. Instead, I'm going to... And that is something over which I have control. I can control that. No circumstance can take it away. No other person can take it away. Nothing can take that away. That is something I can do. Whereas the results and other people's appreciation of the results, I mean, you know, I'm one of the five factors of action, so I have some influence over that, but control, no, I don't. I cannot control the result. Does it happen? Will other people like it? Will it stay? Will it be good? Who knows? We've all had experience, we work really, really hard, and we really sacrifice, and the only response we get is a negative. I just had that experience recently. Some devotees asked me to do something, and something I wanted to do anyway, so I said, okay, I'll use your asking me as a good excuse to do what I wanted to do anyway. When I turned it into the devotee who'd asked me, I mean, he's real busy right now, I understand that, but all I got was a vague negative. Well, it's not really, this isn't really what I wanted. That was it. This isn't something particular, or, you know. I think, wow, okay, I just put a month into something, and the person I did it for is just, all they can say is it's not what I really wanted. So that happens. And then you have to say, okay, well, at least... Or I just put a thing on my Facebook asking for writers for Back to Godhead because we need articles. And one of the devotees was saying, well, we don't want to write if our piece might not get accepted. I said, we can't guarantee we'll accept it. I said, you have to write for your own purification. You can't just write for the idea that whatever I write has to be published. Does that help? But I think we have a tendency sometimes when we meditate on the illusion of the world to go into this sort of... Therefore, Rupa Goswami says, if you're too attached or too detached, you can't take up bhakti. Too detached also.
But what is better?
Better?
In terms of like doing something with some material attachment of, okay, let me at least get the result, or not doing anything at all?
It's very hard to say. Sometimes the jnanis are said to be higher than the karmis. Generally, the jnanis are said to be higher than the karmis. But there's at least one place where Prabhupada says at least the karmis are going to the heavenly planets where they'll have bodies and senses and activities, and the impersonalists are going to the Brahmajyoti where they won't have anything. So the karmis are higher than the jnanis. Of course, better to do something for Krishna even if it's contaminated. Of course, if you're doing it for the result, you're not really doing it for Krishna. But at least on some level, there's some connection with Krishna. Better to have some connection with Krishna. Even if it's very contaminated. I mean, Prabhupada's saying here, you can be watering the weeds when you think you're watering bhakti. But, you know, just like Prabhupada was once talking about the offenses, and there was a group of devotees that was saying, you can do whatever you want as long as you chant. Prabhupada said, what's the meaning of the 10 kinds of offenses, especially the 7 offense? And the devotee said, should they stop chanting? And Prabhupada said, no, after some time. He said, maybe after 700 lifetimes. He said, because if you're committing offenses, you're pouring water at the same time you're trying to light the fire. So So at a certain point, the wood has to dry. But if you have some connection with Krishna, eventually you become purified. And if you just do nothing, of course you can't even do nothing. Krishna tells Arjuna you can't do nothing. He said you can't even maintain your physical body without wood. So you really can't do nothing. I mean, if you're on a very high level of dhyana yoga, you can sit in one place and just meditate. Of course, even then you're doing something. But then you run the risk of becoming distracted. And how many of us are qualified to just sit in a state of mystic trance for 12 hours a day? I mean, are we really that qualified? So if you say do nothing, then what are you going to do? You know, you'll end up doing something. You'll gossip, you'll watch movies, you'll do something. You know, you won't be able to just do nothing. Our desires will impel us to do something. We won't be able to maintain it. So might as well do something for Krishna, even if it's contaminated. But let's purify it. Why do something for Krishna that's contaminated? I don't think that's really the choice. You know, let's work on purifying it. Let's work at changing our motive. Do it intentionally. And when we catch that we have the wrong motives, you don't have to get depressed about it. Just say, oops. You know, just say, oops. That's why I was suffering. I had the wrong object. I was working for the wrong object. I was working in the wrong consciousness. Let me fix it. Let me not get depressed. Oh, I'm so bad. I'm so low. I'm so fallen. I had the wrong object. Oh, it's all useless. I can't do anything. That's not helpful. But we have to expect that we're going to keep catching ourselves. Like Prabhupada said, pull out the weeds in the beginning. We should expect there's going to be weeds in a garden. You know? Ever heard of a garden without weeds? There's going to be some weeds. Even we planted some tulsis in Hawaii, and I put this like mesh covering over the soil, and then I put all these wood chips on top of it to keep down the weeds. But weeds come in from the outside. So there's always some. So I think we have to expect there are some weeds that are going to grow, but learn to recognize them in the beginning and pull them out. As soon as you recognize them, pull them out, and don't get discouraged and keep on going. You know, I really like this idea, this description of the progress of bhakti. There's going to be weeds. So first of all, he says, keep the mad elephant out of your garden. You've got a garden. First of all, keep the mad elephant out. Make sure you have fencing. You got to have really strong fencing for mad elephants. You can't have some little, you know, string. I understand fencing against the mad elephant of devotee aparad is our association. You know which people are like aparad, have their aparads or like their galabjamans. We've all met devotees that their idea of a galabjaman is Vaishnava aparad. You understand? That's what they do for, or that's their idea of entertainment. Oh, we're bored. Let's sit around and do some Vaishnava aparad. So we all know people like this. Maybe we're one of these people. So stay away from them. Have a, you know, just Hari Gopabhu, all respects. We don't want to be aparadis against them either, because they're also Vaishnavas. Just, you know, Hare Krishna Prabhu, all glories to your service, but you don't interact with them intimately, and interact with people who are not like that, and who, if you get like that, will say something to you. You know, if you start engaging in Vaishnava aparad, they'll say, I don't want to hear that. So now you have a nice fenced-in garden and you're watering it. And then these plants start growing. So there's going to be weeds. You don't get discouraged. You don't say, there's a weed in my garden. I'm just going to give up. Now you pull the weed. And if you let the weed get really big, you thought it was a flower. And now it's really big. You may need some help to get it out. You may need to ask the other devotees. You may need some tools. If you get it out when it's really small, you can just use your finger now. Now, if it gets really big, you may need to ask some big devotees to come in. Like Raghunath Das Goswami says, you know, you call for the Vaishnavas. Help! I'm being killed by highwaymen! Lust, anger, and greed have me bound around the neck. Help me! And then you say, help, help, help. And you get back on track. And then there'll be more weeds, and you get back on track. And more weeds, and you get back on track. After a while, the bhakti lata is so strong that the weeds are irrelevant. The Bhakti Rata is pushing out all of the weeds, and they're irrelevant. So we should stop.
Do you want to make a question? Very simple. Something I'll ask you about. In the 35 text, you said that how to understand that there are two keys to preaching to not the bodies. One was how to understand that you are not the body, and the other key?
You need to just, what I'm saying is read. If you want to know how to preach to non-devotees, just read the purport. Basically, it's saying there that you can understand the existence of God and you can understand your own existence as a soul just by intelligence, without scripture. Without scripture, without guru, just by intelligence, you can understand there is a God and I'm not this body. And Prabhupada gives a very step-by-step way. And I've often used this or things similar to this in preaching to a non-devoted crowd. You know, how do you know there's a God? Okay, what's God like? What's his qualities? Just by observation, you know, I'll say no scripture. No scripture, no authority, just your observations. What do you know? And it's very powerful. Then you get to a point, of course, you get to a limit. You're not going to know that God is Christian. You're not going to know that God plays a flute and takes care of cows. That you have to hear from authority. But you can understand there must be a God, and he must be very playful, and he must like beauty, and he must like individuality. He must like order. He must like rhythm. He must like harmony. He must also like surprises. Must be very intelligent. So many things you can understand. But anyway, instead of reading through, we didn't have time, instead of reading through the whole purport, I'm just recommending. So thank you very, very much.